If we will turn to the book of Nehemiah, we're continuing our study of Rise Up and Build. And we've been looking at the life of Nehemiah as we've seen that he was a man who was in Persia, and he got a report of what was taking place in Jerusalem. And he had a deep affection as being a Jew and hearing about the plight. And when he heard that they were in devastation, even though it didn't personally affect his life, it bothered him, even to the point where he began to pray and he went to the king and took a risk, knowing that the king could actually kill him, to go into his presence and say, "Hey, listen, I want to leave here and I want to go help my people." And he went, and God's favor was upon him. And not only did the king say, "Listen, I'm going to let you go, but this is also what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the materials, and I'm going to give you safe passageway for you to be able to go back to Jerusalem." And so we know that he gets there. They begin to rebuild the wall. The people are excited, but they're beginning to face opposition that is coming from the community and the Gentiles around them who are trying to put a stop to this work. And we looked at last week how Nehemiah dealt with that and overcame. But today we see that opposition not only comes from the outside, but how many of you know opposition can also come from the inside? That sometimes we're our own worst enemies. And today we're going to look at how Nehemiah dealt with that. So join with me as we look in Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It's not in our own power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards.' And I became very angry, and when I heard the outcry and these words, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury on your brother.' And I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations, and now indeed will you even sell your own brethren? Or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. And then I said, 'What are you doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them.' And they said, 'We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to the promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen.'" By the way, it's okay if y'all say amen sometime. I'd like it. "And praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision. But the governors who were before me laid burdens on the people. They took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. Indeed, I also continued to work on the wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared before me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provision, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example Nehemiah set, and Lord, we just pray for wisdom today as we look at, Lord, the relationship we have with each other, and Lord, that we would not hinder your work. And so, Lord, we just pray for your spirit to have free reign today, Lord, to bring repentance and to bring restoration, and Lord, to allow the work to even grow greater. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's hard to believe that we've been here almost 20 years as a family in Bakersfield. And we came here to plant a church, and I can remember being a young seminary guy. We were all excited. I graduated, and I'm coming into ministry sort of, you know, with not all this great wisdom and sort of being, you know, naive in a lot of things. And it didn't take long once I got here to find out some of the hard truths that they don't teach you in seminary about ministry. And when we got here, we had school systems that didn't want us to meet in their schools. And we found religious groups that were sort of upset that we were here in this city. And we, had people that were sort of, you know, mean sometimes when we would go knock doors and that type of thing. And there were spiritual attacks that were coming from Satan. And all that I sort of expected being a guy from North Carolina coming into California and trying to start a church. But I got to be honest, I was shocked when I realized the inside opposition that was faced when we came out here. I can remember coming out here and realizing that we were a pawn between two Christian organizations that were fighting among each other, and we were in no man's land. And then I remember the second Sunday, we were excited. The first Sunday was Easter Sunday when we launched, and we had 100 people. And the next Sunday, we had 70, which we thought was pretty good. Brand new church starting with nobody. We kick off, there's 70 people. And I can remember after the service, some guy comes up and says, "Man, this is going to be a failure. I'm not staying anymore. I'm gone." And I was like, "Wow, thanks for the encouragement, bud. That just lifted my spirits." And then I had three different people come up to me during the first few years of my church plant. And all three of them came and they swore and they said, "Man, we love you. I just want you to know we're invested. We are committed to you and this ministry, and we will be by your side." And within a year of each of them making that promise, they were gone. And I'll tell you, I mean, you here don't take it personally, but you do take it personally. And I can remember the pain and the hurt that came. And, you know, the reality is that if we're people, we're going to end up hurting other people. And we end up sinning against each other. I think a lot of us, you know, we just got to remember, we're sort of like porcupines. And we start cuddling up to each other, and then sooner or later, we're going to start poking each other. And, you know, it's going to happen. Sooner or later, you're going to offend somebody, and you're going to hurt somebody. And the question is with that pain being real and that hurt being real, how do we deal with being able to say, you know what, the work of God is most important, and it has to continue? And so how do we as a Christian community deal with the fact that sometimes we're going to hurt each other? And what's the right biblical way to be able to deal with that so that we can be able to move on? And the good thing is it's not a problem that just happens to us, but it also happened to Nehemiah. And we're going to see that there's a great similarity in God's plan and how we're supposed to deal when we have been hurt and when there's been challenges. So I want us to look at the beginning at the problems that we see in the first four verses here that come up with the different opposition that really is revolved around selfishness. But the first thing we see is a lack of care from some of the people. Here we see that the genuine lack when there's people there and they don't have any food to eat. They need grain. And there's people who have the resources. They could help people out. And they just literally don't care to be willing to help other people who are in need. And you know, sadly, there's people who come to church all the time and they think that church is about this service. They think it's about the music and listening to the preaching, and then right after it's over, they go back into a car, and they don't understand that church isn't a building. It's not a service. Church is what? A group of people. And so we have to be connected to one another, and we have to care for each other. That's what it is to be a part of the church. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 12. It says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so there should be a deep commitment to one another and a concern for each other's welfare if you're part of a Christian community. And here, the people had stopped caring about one another. It was just about them, and as long as they were fine, they could care less what else was going on with anybody else. That should not be the way it is in the church, amen? And then secondly, we see that they were using the dire situation to make money. Here the people were in a famine, and the reason the people were in a famine is because Nehemiah has said, listen, we've got to get this wall built. We're going to do the Lord's work. We need everybody on deck. We need everybody to pitch in. And here's all these people who were sacrificing, who were not going to the fields, who were not doing their normal work, and they were saying, okay, we will go, and we will come here and put our hands to the Lord's work so that we can be a blessing and do what God desires and help the community. And then there were people who did have the money, and they're like, well, it looks like you need bread. You know what? I'll give you bread to eat if you give me your house. Or you put up your land. Or, you know, some of you know that tax bill is coming up. You know, the king wants his money. You don't have it. Here, I'll give you a loan, but, you know, I'm going to charge you 20% because I love you so much. And so they saw this situation as a way that they could say, this looks like a great opportunity to see people who are in trouble and to be able to make money off of them. I had a friend who once worked in one of those rent-to-own stores. Have you ever seen those commercials? And man, he made a lot of money. But he began to have a big problem being a Christian, and he could only last for about 9 months. Because as he was there, they would have a $700 TV, and they would say, man, we'll sell you this TV for $25 for, you know, a whole year. And if you do the math, then you end up paying way more than $700 for this TV. But then, you know, halfway through the year, most of the people couldn't make the payment. And then they would send the repo guy and go get the TV, and there would be all these fights and arguments, and he could just see, man, they were just making a bunch of money off of people who were in dire situations. And you know, there's a lot of people out there that they just don't care. They see that person just has a little bit, but they are willing to take the little bit that they have just so that they can add more to theirs. And this is the heart that was happening in Israel with some of the people. And you know, sadly, there are people who come to church and they're really coming with a selfish motivation. They're coming and going, man, I can make some business contacts here. I can sell my product here. I can sell my service here. I'm here to be able to make business connections. And we need to make sure that we understand we're here not to get, but to give and to serve. And then third, we see that they were using people. They were comfortable being able to sell their children into slavery. They got to the place where it was so dire and they didn't have any food that the only way that they could survive was after they gave up all their land and thing. They had to give children in order to be able to eat. And so they were like, okay, I'll sell you my son. I'll even sell you my daughter so that I can eat. And here were these people like, great, now I can just buy your kid and I've got labor for the rest of my life. And they looked and they said, you know what's more important? To me, things are more important than relationships. And I don't care if I use people as long as I'm getting to the top. You know, I've sadly seen Christians fall into the same trap. There's Christian business leaders out there who are terrible to their employees. And it just does a damage to the name of Christ. There's people who are in ministry leaders in the church who just use people as if they're there for them instead of nurturing their souls and understanding that we're in this together for God's work. And sadly, the people were just taking advantage of one another. And here these people had been freed finally. And they had to pay a redemption price to the Gentiles to get their families back. And here they are, and now they're being sold into slavery to the Jews. And usually it was after 7 years there was freedom, but some of these Jews were just ignoring the law and just keeping them because they didn't get their money back, and they're just keeping their children in slavery. And it's in this type of atmosphere that the work of God is supposed to keep continuing, and everybody's supposed to be holding hands, singing kumbaya, and building the wall. And it was bad enough that they were facing all the outside opposition. But man, the inside opposition was really tearing them apart. And let me tell you something. This is Satan's strategy, is to be able to divide us. To be able to get in there and cause schism. Because united, we'll do a lot of great things. But divided, we will fall. And Satan knows this, and this is what he was trying to do to the people. And Nehemiah is beginning to watch this. And so, let's look at how he overcame this opposition from the inside. And we saw last week that what his focus was with the outside opposition is that he basically ignored it. He just encouraged the people to set a mind and to go and just keep focused. And then if they come and attack us, we're ready. But let's just keep going and getting the work done. But that's not how he handles the inside opposition. He does it differently. And I want you to notice the first thing he does is that he prays. And we see in verse 6 that it says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And after serious thought." You know, to have serious thought means that you take a moment and you don't just react emotionally. But you're able to sort of step back, process it, spend some time with the Lord. And to be able to say, you know what, I need your wisdom right now because what I want to do is knock this guy out. I had a situation recently where I had a great friend and he was really hurt by somebody and that was his first reaction. He just wanted to knock the guy out, you know, and I did too. But you have to step back. But some of us, we just let the anger control us. And the Bible tells us and gives us wisdom. Notice what it says in Psalms 4:4. Be angry and what? Do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. When you're angry, don't react. Go take some time and be alone. And meditate and think and pray. And spend some time with Jesus and let him begin to give you wisdom on what you need to do. There's Moses. Remember when Moses had just spent that time with God, got the Ten Commandments. Probably one of the most holy moments ever in history. And here he is, he's carrying them down, and then he sees the people creating a golden calf and worshiping a false god. And what becomes of Moses? He becomes angry, but then he doesn't take time and pray. What does he do? He goes and takes those stones and throw it at them. And see, it's possible that we can get angry and then our reaction ends up being worse than the original sin sometimes. And so we need to be careful that we can be angry, and it's okay to be angry, but it's never okay to be angry and sin. And there's a lot of people that go, well, he made me do it, or she made me do it. No, they didn't. You were angry, and I get it. You had every right to be angry. But just because you are angry does not mean you have to sin. You have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. And the Holy Spirit, if you will take time and build the discipline, that when I get angry, I'm going to go and meditate, and I'm going to spend some time alone with God and seek his wisdom. What do I do next? He will show you. And notice, he comes and he shows Nehemiah what to do. And the next thing he does is he goes and he rebukes those who are wrong. Notice it says, and after serious thought, I rebuke the nobles and the rulers. And he brings these nobles and these rulers together and he says to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. You're doing this wrong. Look at what you're doing. And he goes and he confronts them and says, listen, this is the problem. Well, man, this sounds a lot like what Jesus told us to do, isn't it? Now, notice what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gives us wisdom. What do we do when somebody hurts us? It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, folks, the first step is when somebody has wronged us, we go to that person who has wronged us and try to deal with the situation. And that's what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah goes to the rulers and the nobles, and he says, listen, you're doing wrong. And evidently, they're just like, hey, you know what? We're just going to keep doing what we're doing. But it's still our responsibility to go to that person. Now, I've had people come to my office and say, Pastor, I need your wisdom. I have a problem with so-and-so. And you know what the first question I always ask? I said, have you gone and talked to that person? And almost 90% of the time, they say no. And they come into my office, and this is honestly what I tell them. I said, then I don't even want to hear what this is about. I said, you need to do what the Bible says, and you, well, that person won't listen to me. That person won't listen. Listen. Don't come to me until you first do what Jesus said to go do. Go to that person and see if you can work it out. Then come to me. And that's what we need to do. And we need to make that commitment to each other as church. Because this is what happens a lot of time. A lot of time, somebody wrongs us, and the first thing we do is we go and tell somebody else about how they wronged us. And then we tell somebody else, and then tell somebody else. And then we've created a whole huge problem. Amen. Nobody else should know about if somebody wronged you until you've gone there and tried to work it out. So we need to make sure that we do what Scripture tells us to do. And if we can reconcile, that's great. But if not, we see that we have to go to the next step. And we see the next step here was there was rebuke among the congregation. Now, this is important. Even though these people were nobles and they were rulers, they had to have accountability in their life as well. They got no special treatment. And it was after he talked with them, and they didn't agree, then he had to move it to the next level. And we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 19, notice what it says. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. The same thing happens. You go to the person. If that doesn't, then there's two or three witnesses. If that doesn't work, then you go where? To the assembly. And it's not just for anybody, but it's also for the leaders as well. You know, Paul had to do this with Peter one time. Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 2. When Peter was there and he was around the Gentiles, he would be like, hot dog, man, let's have some fun. And he would hang out with them. But then the Jewish friends started coming over. And he was like, uh-oh, I don't want these Jews seeing me with these Gentiles. So, well, I'm just going to now change how I am. And I'm going to act like my cool self with my Jew friends. And I'm not going to hang out with them anymore and do the things that they do. Notice what Paul writes in Galatians 2. He says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? I'm calling you on this. And this is exactly what happened, is that here he went to the nobles and the rulers and they're not willing to change, and he's got multiple witnesses, and have not been willing to change. And so now he says, listen, we're going to have to do this. I don't really want to do this, but now we're going to call the assembly together. And the word for assembly really is linked to the word church. It's the called out ones. And so he's bringing the congregation together, and he's saying, okay, we're going to have to deal with this problem, which we have. And he says, listen, he tells them, look, you've been selling our brothers and sisters into slavery. What are you doing? We just redeemed them so that they would have freedom, and now you're going to be like slaveholders and you're going to demand that our own people sell themselves to you, and you're not going to let them be free? What in the world is the matter with you guys? Why are you so selfish? What is wrong with you? And I love this. Says at the end of verse 8, then they were silenced and found nothing to say. That means they were convicted. They had stopped arguing back. When Nehemiah went by himself, evidently they gave him some lip. But when he brought him before everybody, and everybody was there like, yeah, we know what you're doing. They were like, you know what? We realize we have done wrong. And so sometimes we have to take it before the assembly. And then the goal of all of this is to see that conviction come so there can be restoration. You know, with David got confronted with his sin and he repented. And sometimes we will confront people with sin and they'll repent. And other times they're just going to continue to do it. But the goal is not to beat up that person. That the goal is to see restoration, to see the community, to be able to come back together. And the same is true today. What God wants to see is your families together, your marriages together. He wants to see the church together, the Christian community together. And in order for that to take place, the first thing that we have to do is we have to repent of the deeds that we're doing wrong to have restoration. And notice the people say, listen, we're going to stop doing what we've been doing. We're not going to sell them as slaves anymore, and we're not going to charge them the usury. We're going to stop doing what we've been doing wrong. And they were saying, I'm sorry, we've messed up. And that's where restoration begins. The wrong party has to be able to admit that they've done wrong. And then notice it says that they go into the next place and they started to make things right. And he says, listen, you've got to, in verse 11, restore to them their lands, their vineyards. You've got to give them their houses back and you've got to give them back their money. And so they can live. You got to make this right. And so they say, okay, we'll do that too. And so they come to the place where they're willing to say, listen, we will stop doing wrong, but all those things that we took from you guys and messed things up, we're going to give you some of it back so that you can get your lives back. And then, this is probably the hardest part, For restoration to take place, there has to be forgiveness given. Now, here they are. They said, listen, we messed up. We're wrong. But now the community has to be willing to forgive these people. And that can be hard. Think about it. Here's these people, and man, they're hungry. They've been in famine. They've probably been eating out of trash cans. Some of them have lost their home. They are homeless. They are on the street. Some of them have had their children as slaves, and they're seeing them abused, and they're weeping for them. And now they have to come to the place where they say, listen, I am willing to release that debt, and I'm willing to forgive you. And that's what has to happen if there's going to be unity. There has to be forgiveness. I wish all of you were in here were in our communion service this morning. It was a powerful, powerful illustration that we showed of what forgiveness looked like. When we looked at the police officer that went in to an apartment, she thought it was hers, but it was someone else's, and she ended up shooting that person, and the brother said, when she was at her sentencing, I forgive you. If you haven't seen that video, I encourage you to look at that. But there's forgiveness, and that's what has to take place in order for there to be true restoration and reconciliation. And the same thing took place on an individual level with Zacchaeus when Jesus confronted him. Notice in Zacchaeus, in Luke chapter 19, verse 8, it says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Zacchaeus is confronted with his sin. He says, listen, I'm going to stop doing wrong. I'm going to make things right. But listen, the community had to come and forgive Zacchaeus in order to bring him back into the fold. And I'm going to tell you, there's going to be people that are going to hurt you. And when they come to that place of understanding, then you have to be willing to forgive them and to be able to bring them back. And I'm telling you, sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. But that's what we're called to do as Christians. And then to be able to move forward, we have to be a different type of people, not selfish, but generous. Notice in verse 12, it says, we will restore and will require nothing from them, as you say. We have to begin to have a heart of giving instead of taking. Notice what the Bible says in Acts 20, verse 35. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he said, it is more blessed to what? To give than to what? Than to receive. Ephesians 4, 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Now, folks, this should be our mentality. If you are a Christian, you should be working with this goal in mind, that I will have surplus that I can bless others who are hurting. That should be why you are working. And you should love to be able to give and help those who are in need. It shouldn't be about taking. It should be about blessing. We're to be a conduit of God working in and through us. And I think about all our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Many Christians who are in poverty don't even know where the food's coming from. And we stand here and we live in these castles. And I think God's going to hold us accountable. We all need to be a whole lot more generous. We don't understand how rich we are, all of us. And we need to be people who are generous in giving and helping others. Well, the next step we see real quickly is a proclamation. And so notice he brings all the priests together. He says, listen, you're going to make a promise, not just before me and these people, but you're going to make it before God. And so he brings the people and he says, now there's going to be public accountability. You are going to say that you're going to do this and you're going to stand before here. And they said, okay, we'll do it. And the people said, amen. Notice in James chapter 2, verse 1, we have to treat people equally. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, for there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here at the footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And you become judges with evil thoughts. And God wants you to understand that when you make an oath, whether you're rich or poor, you're going to be held accountable to it. And I'm going to tell you something. It's a very holy moment whenever you stand before God and his people and you take an oath. That's why marriage is so sacred. When you are standing before God and those witnesses and you say, God, till death do us part, that's an oath that you make before the Lord. You make a promise. When you become a member of a church and you stand and you say, listen, I understand what is expected as a member, and I promise to do those things. You're not just saying that to yourself and the people, but you're saying it to God. It's a holy moment. I remember when we were merging the two churches together, and we had five people from First Baptist Church of Green Acres and five people from Sure Foundation on the leadership team. And we had a ceremony where you even see some of these rocks that we still have, but we have these rocks, and they laid rocks on the table, and they made a commitment. For the next 2 years, we are going to lead this church. And I can remember the day, I think it was about 6 months into it, that one of them called me and said, man, I can't do this anymore. This is getting hard. I'm going to another church. And I said, brother, I want you to know something. I said, you stood before the people of God, and you stood before God. I said, I will not release you. He left anyway. The church sent a letter saying, we would like to move this membership. Will you give their blessing? And I wrote a letter, said, no, I will not. Not until this date. Because this man made a promise before God, and he needs to be held accountable to it. Folks, when you make a promise and you say you're going to do something, you need to do it. And when you make a promise before God and you say, listen, I understand that as a member of Grace, I'm going to invite people. I'm going to give to the church. I am going to serve. I'm going to be a part of Bible study and small group. I am going to have my personal daily quiet time. I understand what it becomes a member. I've made the pledge. Folks, you're not saying that to me. You're not saying it just to the people. You're saying it to God. There's accountability there. When you make that promise about your family and marriage, you're saying it before God. It's important that we follow through. And then finally, I want you to see the example of servant leadership. Notice, if we're going to be people that are going to live without inside opposition, that means we all need to adopt an attitude of servant leadership. Of saying, we're here not to see what we can get out of this thing, but what can we do to be a blessing to other people? And notice Nehemiah. Nehemiah is here and he says, listen, you see these rulers here. You see what the former governors did. They took money and everything. But God, I hope you were watching. I hope you were taking note that you saw that when the king's table was set up, I didn't take any of that stuff. The ox, the sheep, the wine. I want you to know I didn't take any of it. In fact, I want you to notice, God, that I was giving my grain and I was giving my money to help the people. And I didn't buy any of their land or anything because I wanted to be here and I worked on the wall. You saw me. I didn't just tell people what to do. I led and I did it. And that's what we need the people of God to be, for us all to rise up and to be examples. Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:11 or 11:1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And if you have known Jesus, you know that Jesus didn't come to be served, but to what? Serve. And he went to the leper, and he went to the poor. and he gave up the luxury of heaven. And he came and he served and he even was willing to die. He washed feet. He touched those with leprosy. He set the example for us to walk in. And if we're going to be people who are going to not allow the inside opposition to tell us part, then we're going to have to be people who are willing to lovingly confront people when they've wronged us, but we've got to have a heart ready to forgive. And we've got to be people who are willing to serve and not make it all about us. Let's pray.